Once again, let's open our Bibles to John 17. For some time, I've been very burdened to bring you a message on this subject. And we've come to a verse that's very appropriate for it. John 17, 18, Jesus is praying and says to his Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Jesus is speaking about sending his disciples out into the world in some way to carry on the work that Jesus began as the Father sent him into the world. Jesus would soon go back to heaven, but he would leave the work with his disciples and the disciples that would follow them. And the work is the gospel of salvation. Jesus accomplished it and leaves it to his people to announce it and to proclaim it to people. As your pastor of 11 years, I bring you a message on this topic approximately once every year. And I regularly remind you in various ways. In our prayer list, you'll notice I'm often reminding you about the need to pray for the lost and to speak to them. In the bulletin, handouts, pointers in the sermon. And we need to be reminded because this is very important. And I will base my thoughts this morning around Christ's words in this verse, where he says, "I have sent them like you have sent me into the world." Jesus is praying, and he is soon to go back to heaven, but in John's gospel, Jesus has regularly said that he came down from heaven. He was sent on a mission to accomplish salvation. And John 17 is the night before Jesus will die on the cross to accomplish salvation for his people. But he's already praying with a view to what will happen after he goes back to heaven. The work has to continue of announcing salvation. He says, sent. Notice it's found twice in this verse. "You have sent me, I have sent them," on a mission. Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he went back to heaven and he sends us out with that message of salvation for sinners. He has not given this task to the angels. He has not chosen to write it in the sky or to put it in the intuition of people's hearts and minds. He has inspired writers of scripture to write it down, and he has commanded his people to bring this message to people. They have been sent. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he preached the gospel. It says in Mark chapter 1, he says, "I need to go to the other villages and preach the gospel because for this reason I have been sent." And Jesus went around and told people who he was and what he would do to accomplish their salvation. And now here he is about to go back to heaven, and he says this has to continue. He will no longer be here, but his people will be here, and they are being sent out into all the world with this good news. There is no plan B. Jesus, as it were, is counting on his people to bring the good news to all the world. Now, there are certain differences between Jesus' being sent and our being sent. For example, Jesus accomplished salvation by dying on the cross. He is not sending us to do that. He is telling us to go and tell people about his work on the cross. Nevertheless, I will draw some lessons from the parallels, because that's what's seen here. It says, "As you have sent me, so I send them into the world." This indicates that there are certain parallels. He's the example for us in our evangelism. Jesus sent them. But it wasn't just them. Remember earlier, Jesus said, "I pray for them, not for the world, But he goes on to say, but I'm praying not just for these believers, but for believers that will follow. What does this tell us? Jesus he didn't just send the apostles. He sends all believers that will later believe through the word of the apostles and other Christians. Jesus Christ sends all believers on this mission into the world to spread the gospel. And we call this the Great Commission, and a great one it is. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. In Mark 16, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke 24, he gave them this same commission to proclaim forgiveness on the condition of repentance. In Acts 1, right before he went back to heaven, he said, you will be my witnesses here and throughout all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. The Great Commission is found at least four times in the New Testament. And Jesus said, I have sent them into the world, and that includes us. Because obviously those first group of apostles could not cover the whole world until Jesus comes. It just implies the mission is to be carried on by other believers that would follow. Every believer is part of the Great Commission. Not just the apostles, and not just preachers and evangelists. Not just me, not just Billy Graham or John Blanchard. All believers are to do their part. Now, the only exceptions I could think of this would be those believers that are physically or mentally incapacitated, that they would want to do this, but they are not able. And I realize that in our congregation, there would be two or maybe three like that. I'm not speaking to them. Those are the ones that probably wish that they could, but are not able. Nor does this apply to those that are not believers. Believers are not told to preach the gospel. They're told to believe the gospel. We'll get back to that later in the message. But for the most of us here, we are believers. And so this message is for us that are believers, that are told to go and preach. Jesus sends us. Now, unfortunately, our little church here faces the same problem that most churches face. And you know what it is? A tiny minority are doing this work instead of the majority. This is something everybody should be doing, but only two or three of us in this church are regularly doing what Jesus tells us to do here. We needn't name names. We know who we are. But it's not fair that only two or three are carrying the load that every Christian should be doing. I can't do it all, neither can the two or three others here. It is something everybody needs to be doing. But it's not just our church, most churches. I know other preachers, I read books, I go to conferences. This is a problem almost every church faces. I have known only a few churches where almost everybody is actively involved in evangelism. So we're not unique, but there's no excuse for this. It's not fair that only a few carry the load that everybody needs to be involved in. Now, it's easy to turn our minds off to this challenge and saying, uh-oh, here he comes again. And I know what goes through the minds of a lot of people in this church. It's the same thing that goes through the hearts and minds of a lot of Christians. They want to duck it and make up excuses. They feel uncomfortable. Here we go again. They feel guilty because they're not doing their part, and therefore they start thinking of excuses. Don't. Excuses, we'll get to the excuses in a few moments, but from time to time, a preacher has to be very direct, just like a parent. Just like, you know, Steve and Celeste. Sometimes you have to sit down with the boys and say, now, boys, it's time we have to have a little talk here. We've told you to do certain things and you haven't done them. Now, you know how a mother operates. A mother, probably like Celeste, will say, if you love me, you'll do this. And you play upon the boy. If you love your mother, you'll do this. Why do you break your mother's heart and not do this? But then sometimes a father has to say, son, take out the garbage. 20 minutes later, the garbage is still sitting there. And dad has to say, son, I told you to take out the garbage. And he says, that's okay, dad, it's cool. Well, 10 minutes later, the garbage is still there. And what does the dad say? He'll say, son, that garbage is still there. It's okay. Son, if you know what's good for you, you'll get up and take out that garbage. Yes, sir. A pastor sometimes has to be like a father and a mother. And you'll find that in the message. There'll be tender entreaties as well as rather strong words like Jesus. But we find that in the Bible, we need to do the job. And if the love doesn't do it, then sometimes that strong encouragement will have to be necessary. So don't pretend that this doesn't apply to you. And don't pretend that you are doing it if you're not. It's easy to make up excuses, but also it's easy for evangelicals to say, well, what's he going on about? This doesn't apply to me. It applies to others. I believe in evangelism. Well, I hope you do. But are you doing it? It's one thing to say, I'm an evangelical. I believe in the Great Commission. But are you doing it? Let me put you to the test. 2006 is 3/4 over as of today. Go back to January 1st. In these 9 months, how often have you shared the gospel with somebody? In word? When giving them something to read? How often? We tend to exaggerate and say, well, I do this. Okay. Name me some examples. If I were to sit down with you and give you a piece of paper and say, you say that you're doing it, let's put it to the test. Give me the names of the people you've spoken to. What did you say to them? What did you give them? And I think if we take these tests, we'll find out that all of us here are probably sharing the gospel a lot less than we like to think we are. Because those that are doing it will have no trouble telling you the examples. But most of us, we kind of stretch it. Don't exaggerate. We need to be absolutely honest, folks. This is a weakness of our church that needs serious improvement. Now, over the years, I've often told you how to do this. I've given you examples. I've mentioned it in sermons. We had a little workshop on this some time ago. But basically, evangelism is sharing the good news with people. It's telling people what the gospel is, how they can be saved. Now, it can be done in a variety of ways. And probably the best way is conversations. Speaking with people that you know, your friends, your relatives, your acquaintances, or with total strangers. Conversations is the best way. It's very personal. But then it can also be done with the printed word. And that's why here at the church we provide lots of materials out there. You can give a tract, a Gospel of John, Ultimate Questions. You can give a New Testament. There are other books that we have available that can be given out. And then you can do it through the spoken word with a CD or a tape, one of our messages. Or we have other ones out there that are ideal. For example, we have the 3 messages by John Blanchard, Ultimate Questions, that he preached here. You can give that to somebody. Now, there are other ways. You can speak it. You can give it to somebody. Here is a couple of other ideas that I don't think I've mentioned it to you. You can write it out. Years ago, I heard about a person that says, you know, I'm a little shy talking to people, but I can write. I'm good. I'm gifted at this. I regularly write. I like to read. I like to write. So the person wrote just a short little essay, 1 or 2 pages, What Jesus Means to Me. And he went down to the copy shop and ran off copies. And from time to time, he would give this to his friends and say, would you do me the honor of reading an essay that I wrote personally? And most friends will say, well, if you wrote it, yeah, I'll take a look at that. And someone else wrote one, The Most Important Thing in My Life. And he says, I'm going to mail this out to all my friends and relatives and see what they think. Have you ever thought about doing something like that? You could write out in the form of a testimony or a poem or something like that, but put the personal touch and share that with somebody. Another way we can share the gospel is to invite them to church or to our Bible study or to our Bible conference. You'll notice that I always have something in every sermon for an unbeliever. Sometimes more, sometimes it's just a couple of sentences, but there's always something in every message for the unbeliever. So invite them. Now, we don't get many visitors. Why? Because they're not being invited. We need to invite them personally. Now, someone might say, well, I would invite my non-Christian friend if I knew the gospel was going to be preached? Well, the gospel is always preached one way or another here. But Gary and I thought of an idea once, and we put it on hold. The idea would be that I would announce weeks in advance that I would preach the gospel, and it would be just a message on the gospel. That one sermon would be evangelistic, and we would encourage everybody to bring friends. But we put it on hold because I wonder how many would actually bring people here. We tried that with John Blanchard, and most of our people didn't bring anybody. Most people didn't even invite people to hear a well-known, well-gifted evangelist. So you see, there's room for improvement in our church. But it's not just inviting people to church, because that's not the primary means of evangelism. Someone said that the church is a boat you fish from, not in. This is mainly for believers. The preaching, the teaching, the singing is primarily for believers. Now, we don't turn unbelievers away, but it's not primarily evangelism on Sunday morning. It's primarily teaching and preaching for believers to prepare you to go out there. This is, as it were, the huddle to prepare you to go out and bring the gospel out there. Now, what are some of the reasons the Bible gives us for this important job of evangelism? Just why should we be involved in it, and why is it that important? Well, I want to tell you several reasons based upon this verse and some others why it is that important. And these reasons will follow why Jesus was sent in the world. Why was it important for Jesus to come? Often those are the same reasons why it's important for us to go into the world as well. Number one, love. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he bother with our salvation? Because of love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus came because God loved us. God could have just simply said, I'm not going to save any of them. They're all guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And he would have been absolutely just if he had let us go to hell. But he was loving, and he provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I have sent them into the world. The Father sent Jesus into the world out of love for salvation. The Father sends us out also out of love, and that love should be in our hearts. He is sending us in love, and the love that God has in us should drive us out. Earlier we read 2 Corinthians 5, which is all about evangelism. We're ambassadors for Christ, and Paul said this. The love of Christ constrains us. Paul, what kept you going when you were being laughed at, spit upon by Romans, Greeks, and Jews? What kept that man going? One thing was love. He says the love of Christ for these people just impels me to go out there. That word constrain could be translated persuades, compels, drives me. It's the love of God that kept Jesus going all the way to the cross, and it's the love of God that will keep us going to share the gospel. So, brethren, think of those non-Christians that you know, relatives, friends, people that you yourself personally know, and you know their name, and you say, oh, I like them and I love them. Have you shared the gospel with them? And if you haven't, don't tell me you love them. If you love them, you would tell them the most important thing. You would warn them of hell. You would want to tell them about the love of God. If you really love them, you would share with them the greatest thing that you can. So don't say, well, I love them, but I won't tell them the gospel. There's a disconnect. That's a blatant contradiction. If you love them, you would want them to be saved, and you would want to share with them the gospel. I heard about a person that started a conversation with a close friend. He was nervous and said, well, you know, I wonder what he'll say, but I love him. And so he started the conversation by saying, you know, it's because I love you and you're such a good friend to me, I've got to tell you this most important thing that's just been on my heart for so long. I've got to tell you about God. And that opened the conversation. The person wasn't offended because it began with saying, I love you, and it's because I love you, I've got to share this with you. So it's out of love for the lost, but it's also out of love for God. Jesus loved God. He loved his father and he obeyed his father. And so when the father said, go, he says, I will go because I love my father. I therefore will bring salvation to people that need it. We should obey Christ out of love. And this is one of his commandments. He commands us to go into the world. Now, a few weeks ago, we preached on that verse where Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, do you see how these two are related? So we might say, yes, I love Jesus. And we sing the song, oh, how I love Jesus. If ever I love thee, Lord, 'tis now. Okay, let's test that. He gives you a commandment. Go and tell the gospel to people, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your workmates. Do you obey him? You say, oh, no, but I love him. No, no, no. Disconnect. No, no, that doesn't register. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, including telling people the gospel. So again, he challenges us to own up and say, well, Lord, there's a disconnect. There's a problem here. So you cannot get away by saying, yes, I love him, but I disobey him. He said, if you love me, you will obey me. And to the degree we love him, we will obey him. And turn that around, to the degree to which we disobey him, that's the degree to which we do not love him. So this is a big incentive. This is a reason to love Jesus. And if we're disobeying him, that's telling us we're not loving him. So we can't say that we love Jesus if we don't keep his commandments in this area. You see the import now. This is why it's so important. Now this leads us to another reason why we need to obey him. He said, the Father has sent me and I send them into the world. He commands us to. We are to obey this command. The Great Commission is a great commandment. It's not an optional extra. It's duty. When Jesus said, go and preach the gospel, that's an imperative, not a request. Jesus tells us to tell people the gospel. He doesn't just simply ask us. Therefore, it's not an optional extra. He commands us. It's an obligation. Over in Romans, Paul says, I'm a debtor to all men to preach the gospel. So, he commands us to go and tell people the gospel. Irrespective of whether we feel like it or not, it's a commandment. Now, if it's a commandment, it's to be obeyed. What do you call it when you disobey a commandment? Sin. Brethren, is it registered with you that when we do not tell people the gospel, we are sinning? Most Christians, it doesn't occur to them. They start making excuses. Oh, this preacher is really off base. Now, wait a second. I can back this up with Scripture. Theologically, there are two kinds of sin. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission is when God says, don't do this, and you do it. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. We tend to think sin is just on that side when we do something we're forbidden from doing. Ah, but there are equally number of commands on the other side where he says, do this, and if we don't do it, that is equally a sin. In fact, often that's the greater sin when we fail to do something we're told to do. I can back that up. What's the greatest of all commandments? To love God. When we fail to love God, that is a greater sin than most of us realize. We think sin is getting drunk, cursing, and stuff like that. Well, that is sin. But it's sin when we fail to do what we should do. The book of James says, he that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Do you know that you should share the gospel? Yes. Do you do it? If you do not do what you know you should do, it is sin. Matthew 25, at the judgment day, Jesus condemns people because they did not feed clothe the naked, feed the hungry, visit the poor and the sick. And they said, well, we didn't do these things. That's the whole point. It is sin when we don't do what we should do. But somehow in our twisted consciences, we often overlook this. And so when we think about, well, yes, we should share the gospel, and if we don't, we soothe our consciences in such a way that we make excuses for this disobedience. But friends, there is no excuse. If you're not regularly sharing the gospel, you're disobeying a direct commandment from God. You need to repent. Now, some of us are already thinking up excuses that try to let us off the hook. Well, let me now disabuse you of some of your excuses. Here's where I guess you could say your pastor is speaking very straightforwardly. Here's an excuse. Somebody says, well, I don't know how. I want to, but I don't know how. Then learn how to do it. The best way is to just go and do it, and you learn by doing. And I've taught you regularly from the Bible how to do this, and some of you used to do it, and you gave up. You never forget how to do it once you've done it. A few years ago, I taught a series on Sunday nights, How to Evangelize. And you know, the only people that came were the people that were already doing it. Where were the rest of you? So this excuse is not acceptable. How about this one? This is a very common one. I'm too busy to tell people the gospel. I don't have the time. As if to say, oh, I'd love to, but you know, I just don't have the time. Boy, I'm so busy with work and school and these other things. Boy, it's just work, work, work. I just don't have the time. No, this isn't valid either. First off, it probably doesn't take as much time as you think it would take. You know, a few minutes here and there to talk to someone at work or in the neighborhood to think up some way. You'd make time. Some people have more time than others, but we all have time to do what we want to do. Look at your schedule. It's kind of like, you know, you prepare a budget, prepare a schedule and say, what do I do with the time? You know, you sleep so many hours, then you work, you go to school, and then there are other little chores, and you have to go shopping. But what about your spare time? Oh, we whittle that away, and then we say, well, I'm relaxing. I've worked hard. I deserve to relax. Okay, maybe a little bit of relaxing. Put that into the budget, too. But what about the spare time when all this is, you know, budgeted? There's always some extra time. Now, we spend that time relaxing, and I'm not talking about sinful activities, but it's okay to relax, have a little hobby, a little exercise or something like that. But if that spare activity takes away from your evangelism, something is wrong. You've not budgeted correctly. You are easing your conscience of disobedience by saying, well, I'm not sinning. What's wrong with doing these things? Of themselves, they're not wrong, but if they keep you from doing what God has commanded you, they become sinful. You see, we waste time on things that are not necessarily sinful of themselves, but they can rob us from going to church, reading our Bibles, praying, and witnessing. And some of the hobbies that waste our time would be sports. That's probably number one on the list of most Americans. Do you spend as much time reading the Bible or witnessing as you do watching sports on TV? How about TV and other things? How about surfing the web, music? I could go give you a long list. Your hobby of collecting is something like this. And these are things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but if they rob your time and your energy from doing the more important things, then they become wrong. I'll give you an example. Once upon a time, there was a man. He was walking out his front door, and he had something to do, but he saw a little boy there playing marbles. He said, you know, I used to do that when I was a boy. So he gets on his knees and starts playing marbles, and, you know, he starts talking. And next thing you know, time has gone by, and someone else comes up and says, hey, Bob, what are you doing? I'm playing marbles. What are you doing playing marbles? What's wrong with marbles? It's fun. There's nothing sinful about this. Not hurting anybody. And his friend said, Bob, don't you remember? You're a brain surgeon, and there's a patient waiting for you in the operating theater at the hospital. What are you doing playing marbles? Now, you giggle at that, but wait a second. There are souls out there that are dying and going to hell. What are you doing wasting your time with certain hobbies that don't amount to a hill of beans? It's as silly as playing marbles in the dirt. There's nothing wrong with marbles or sports or these other things. But if it's taking your time away from something more important, you've got a problem. You need to make time. Next excuse, another very common one. I'm afraid. I'm very shy. What will people think of me? I might lose my friends if I bring up the gospel. Well, I realize some people are more outgoing than others, but Basically, this excuse is selfish. What will they think of me? Of you? Can I get blunt? Who cares about you? God calls upon us to sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed when he came down from heaven. He gave up the worship of all the millions of angels and came down here to be laughed at, to be spat upon. He says, as the Father sends me, I send you. Yes, you'll be laughed at. You probably have friends turn on you. But this is part of the job. It takes sacrifice and courage. And besides, Christ will be with you to give you that courage. He said, but what will they think of me? Okay. What will your friends think of you on Judgment Day if you have not told them the gospel? Bible says on Judgment Day, you will see the lost, condemned, and marched off to hell. What about some of your friends, your relatives, that person you work with, that you never told the gospel to? Maybe you were the only Christian they knew. And as they're marching off, they might say, wait a second. You mean that person over there? I know him. I work with him. He's a relative of mine. He never told me the gospel. You mean he knew that there was a way that I don't have to go to hell, and he didn't tell me? He'll curse you at that day, and he will curse you for all eternity. He'll say, you mean he could have told me how I don't have to go to hell, and he didn't? That's selfish such and such. So you're worried about your reputation? You think ahead about this. This ought to put some courage and guts into you, fellow Christians. Now, here's another one. I'd tell people if they asked me, but most never will. You take the initiative. You start the conversation. Oh, every now and then you might have a golden opportunity. Wait a second. You already have opportunities. You say, I'd tell them if they asked me. Well, you take the initiative. There are plenty of opportunities out there. The willing heart will have open eyes and will see them. Now, here's another one that almost makes me laugh. Well, I don't know any non-Christians. Well, first off, I don't believe you. I think everybody here bumps shoulders with non-Christians. You don't know any non-Christians, then go to strangers. There are over 100,000 lost sinners within 10 miles of where we are right now. Now, if we were stuck somewhere out in the desert or at the North Pole, you might be able to use this excuse, but you're not there. There are plenty of non-Christians out there. Here's another one. Evangelism is not my spiritual gift. That doesn't matter. There are people that are extra gifted in this, but this is something every Christian should do, not just those that have this gift. This is something every Christian ought to be involved in regularly. Here's another one, and this has a little bit of validity to it. Person says, well, I used to do this, but I got so discouraged because I didn't see anybody saved. Well, God calls on us to be faithful, not successful. He's the one that saves the people, not us. Our duty is to be faithful and do it anyway. The discouragement, yes, that's some people that stop. But do it anyway. I'll give you an example. Your preacher. For over 10 years, I go to the nursing home every week, preaching to these lost people. And it breaks my heart from time to time they die. It's the last outpost. And in all these years, I don't think I've ever seen a single one of them saved. But I still go back. Somebody's got to do it. And that someone is us. Don't get discouraged. Keep doing it. What if someone had never shared the gospel with you? Don't give up. Keep doing it. Here's another one. It's too inconvenient. Well, that usually means we're lazy, but too inconvenient? You don't see how important this is. Well, let me also speak straightly to this. Too inconvenient? In America, where we have the liberty to talk to people, and oh, they may cuss us or slam the door in our face, but by and large, we have many opportunities. What about our brothers and sisters in other countries? You know, Saeed, at this very moment, do you know he's risking his life in a Muslim-dominated country to talk to people about the gospel? Sooner or later, he's likely to be caught, tortured, and killed. He's risking his life. And he tells the stories about these Muslims that become Christians. And he says, Kurt, they got so much zeal. I wish they had wisdom to match. He says, they're risking their lives. And they go out there and start talking. And they get beat up and tortured. And they come back with big smiles on their faces saying, man, we got to tell more people the gospel. Here are our brothers and sisters risking their lives. And we dare come up with this cheap excuse. It's too inconvenient for us. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. In fact, I'm not even sure how Saeed explains it to them, that lazy American Christians won't take the opportunities that are just right there in front of us. These people risk their lives and we ignore the goal. Now, what would happen if they came over here? They'd seize the opportunities and they'd look at us and say, what's wrong with you American Christians? Nobody's threatening you with a gun or arrest or torture. We ought to hang our heads in shame. It takes sacrifice. Years ago, I had the high honor of meeting Reverend Richard Wormbrand. Some of you know who he is. He was a Lutheran pastor in Eastern Europe during the days of communism. And he's with the Lord now. But for 14 years, he was in prison for preaching the gospel. But that didn't even stop him in the prison. He would witness to other prisoners. He'd witness to the guards. Nothing would stop this noble man, even torture. And something that he said really moved me. He said he just had to preach the gospel. And he said the guards in these prisons were sadists. They took pleasure in torturing prisoners. But they had restrictions. They could only do it so often. So Wormbrand went to them and said, I'll make a deal with you guys. And they said, what is it? He said, I will let you beat me 1 hour a day if you let me preach 1 hour a day to the other prisoners. Wow. Inconvenient. You ought to be ashamed if you use any of these excuses when our brothers and sisters, and look how through all church history there have been people dying for their faith, and we wimp out like this. Brethren, we ought to hang our heads in shame and say, Lord, give me the courage of these other believers. Now, here's another one. People say, well, I'm busy. Now, Pastor, hear me out on this. They'll say, well, I'm busy with my school, you know, on my new job. I need to find a spouse, get ahead. I'm laying the foundation for the rest of my life. So, yes, I'm young, but, you know, once everything is laid in the proper place, then I will get on with it. No, you will not. Because I've seen people fall into that trap and they plan their career and then later they're so busy with their career they don't share the gospel. Or they get married and they have kids and then they say, I'm too busy now. Oh, when I was single, I had the time. The point is, for the young people here that are still single, you are the ones that should be doing it the most. And to be honest, I cannot understand single people under 30 not actively involved in evangelism. In my wildest imaginations, I cannot understand a Christian in that situation not regularly sharing the gospel. When I was saved at age 20, my first 2 years, I was sharing the gospel at least once a week with people that I knew. But I was out there handing out tracts. I did a lot of goofy things and got thrown out of a few places and did things that I don't recommend, but that was zeal without knowledge, but at least I did it. In my first year and a half as a Christian, this is no brag, just fact, I distributed approximately 50,000 gospel tracts. So how can you do that? Easy, you go to the parking lot at the mall and put them under windshield wipers. Oh, I got the phone out. And I'd go to libraries and stick them in books. I'd go outside of theaters and hand them to people. I made a lot of goofy mistakes, and our friend Joe Grigoletti is a college student. You've all met him. He does that a lot. He gets laughed at and does some silly things. But at least youth have that idealism and the energy. And why waste it on silly things? So I just cannot understand. Why aren't you younger people on fire to tell the gospel to your friends, your neighbors? Why aren't you out there doing it? If you think, well, I'll do it when I settle down. No, you will not. I just can't figure you out. Now, these are just some of the excuses. Let's take them all and just throw them away because they're all empty and hollow. God doesn't accept these excuses, and neither does your pastor. Let's be honest, friends. What is the real reason why we're not sharing the gospel as much as we should. You know what it really comes down to? We just don't want to. We do the things that we want to, and the things that we don't want to do, we just don't do. We make up excuses. And why don't we want to? We just don't care. And that's a wicked attitude. And I'm sorry, I can't pander to that and go along with the excuses. It's wrong. It's sin. If Jesus commands us, we need to obey and ask his help to do the things we need to do. Jesus tells you to do this, friends. And we need to be honest. If we're disobeying him, we need to confess it. And if you're not willing to confess this and pledge yourself to do it, at least be honest. And let me recommend this prayer. If you're not willing to obey him, at least say this: Lord Jesus, I know you died for me. I know you suffered and bled for me. And I know you tell me to do this, but I just don't want to do this. I'm sorry, I am going to disobey you. You told me to do this, and I'm going to say no. At least you're being honest. When you take that attitude, you better look out. That's direct rebellion against God. What about communion? After our service, we sit down at this table, which is a memorial of Christ's death, and it's a pledge of our love to follow him. Now, when we sit down to this, I want you to think about this. Are you willing to say, Lord, I have disobeyed you. I am sorry. I know you want me to obey you. And ask his forgiveness and ask his help. And if you're not willing to, I'm not sure if you're in the right mood to take communion. God commands us to do this, and disobeying is sin. Next, let's look at the need. Why did Jesus come to earth? The need was great to save sinners. Why does he send us out? The need is still great. Sinners need to be saved. Most people still are lost sinners. Yeah, I've seen the reports. Most Americans say they're Christians. They're lying. Most of them are hypocrites. I wouldn't guess more than 1% of Americans are true Christians, including here in Springfield, Illinois. Then there are the people that know they're not saved, and they don't even pretend. But they all need to hear the gospel. Why? Because without the gospel, there is no hope of salvation. Romans 10 says, without faith you cannot be saved, but you can't have faith without the gospel. Therefore, without the gospel, there is no hope whatsoever. One reason why most Christians do not regularly share the gospel is because they are so tuned into this world that they fail to see the world as it really is. Under the wrath of God, facing judgment of God, sinful. Oh, we might say, oh, isn't that terrible? The homosexuals, pornography and terrorism and all that. Yes, that's bad. But the sword of God's wrath hangs over the world and everybody in it, including the people that we know. And if we're so tuned into other things, we fail to see it as it really is. We need to get God's perspective. Men are lost. And one of the things that will drive us out, even if the love of Christ and these other things won't, this ought to drive us out. When we see that non-Christians, unless they repent and get saved, are on their way to hell. I cannot put it more bluntly than that. I read a book again this last week on hell. I've read many. And every time I do, I remember reading this, I sat down and said, whew, it really is true. Hell really is there, and people are there already. Other people are going there. This is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. Jesus Christ himself tells us about this. It's real. And that ought to drive us out. Paul said over there in 2 Corinthians, Ron read it earlier. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. Because we know that the sword of God's wrath is over them, we need to warn them and plead with them and beg them. Hell is real. It's real fire in hell. Real people go there. Real people are already in hell. Extreme pain. Punishment deserved for their sins. And if there's one thing that ought to drive us out, it's the recognition that hell is eternal and there's no escape. It's permanent. People are there consciously. And when you think of that, you say, somebody's got to do something. And that's us. Brethren, think about this. Your friends, your relatives, if they're lost, they are on their way to hell. Your friends, the ones that you laugh with, that you work with, that you play sports with, they are on their way to hell if they are not believers in Jesus Christ. Has that ever hit you? I think for most of us, it doesn't. If it hits you, you'll do something about it. The fact that you don't tells you that it hasn't really hit you. But think about people that are in hell right now. If I could open the floor and open the door to hell and you could hear their screams, you couldn't sleep at night. The torment would be worse than your worst nightmare. You'd say, close the door, I can't stand it anymore. There's shrieks of horror. But what about the people that are going there? The people that are there now, we can't do anything about them. They're lost. There's no second chance. But what about the people that are on their way there? There's still hope. But there's no hope if they don't hear the gospel. What about like this? What about a man that's sitting at home and he's got his Coke or his beer or whatever he's drinking. He's watching TV, his favorite sporting event. And he hears some ruckus next door and he says, well, those stupid neighbors, they're always disturbing me. I got a right to enjoy this. So he calls his wife, honey, what's going on there? So she goes out and, you know, looks through the window. Honey, come take a look at this. The house next door is on fire and those people are yelling and screaming. What would you think if the man says, I'm going to do something about this. Close that window. Give me that remote control. He turns the volume up all the way. I don't want to hear that. Who cares about that? You'd say a man like that ought to be horsewhipped. And he should be. Oh, but friends, it's far worse for us. Because people are not just dying in fires with their houses on fire. But think about them going to hell where it'll never be extinguished. So we look at that man and would say, that's terrible, but we are that man. We can't do anything about those that are already in hell, but we can warn those still living. It takes courage. Recently, we were reminded about the 9/11 tragedy, and I saw a video about those noble firemen that went in and they risked their lives. We should be like that, risking our lives, our reputations. We need to realize this. God calls upon us to be firefighters, as it were, to rescue people. But it comes with a cost. There's rewards if we do, but there's chastening if we don't. When you go home this afternoon, I strongly encourage you to look up Ezekiel 3 and then later in chapter 33. It's repeated twice for emphasis. God commissioned Ezekiel. He says, I made you a watchman on the wall. Back then, the cities would have a wall around it and watchmen up there. And they'd watch for enemies coming. And if they saw the enemies, they'd blow the trumpet. They'd warn the people, get ready. And God says, you're like that watchman. He says, now, Ezekiel, if you see the sword coming upon my people, if you warn the people and they don't do anything about it, the sword's going to still strike on them. But at least you've warned them. You've done your duty. Ah, but Ezekiel, he says, listen here. If you don't warn them, if you see the sword of wrath coming upon these people and you don't warn them, they're going to die in their sins. But he says, I'm going to hold you accountable for their blood. Let's apply that to us. The sword of God's wrath hangs over Springfield, Illinois, people we know. And it's going to come. But God calls upon us to warn them. Now, if we warn them and they don't listen, at least we've done our duty. But if we don't warn them and they die in their sins and we could have told them, God's going to take us aside and say, now listen here. You could have told that person. You've got blood on your hands. Have we as a church lost our vision? This is one of the crucial things God puts us together as a church for. Primarily to worship and to minister to one another, but also to be a beacon, to bring the gospel to people. Not just as a church, but individually we are to do this. Some time ago, I came across a little parable, as it were, and I want to read it to you again. Every time I hear this, it touches me. I want to read it to you. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for their safety, went out day and night tirelessly rescuing the lost. Many lives were saved by the little life-saving station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the large building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work for them. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a symbolical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crew brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people who were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split among the church membership, and most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activities because they were a hindrance and unpleasant to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still a life-saving station after all. They were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same problem that occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent, but most of the people drown. Is that us? Elizabeth Elliot told about visiting such a station, a true station on the East Coast, lighthouse and all, and said that they had a motto on the wall that said, "You have to go out. You don't have to come in." God sends us out. This is one of our primary purposes as Christians and as a church, and we're not fulfilling our purpose. Brethren, this is why we're not growing as a church. Our membership has been going down in direct proportion to how we're neglecting this area. It'd be presumptuous of us to expect God to bless us and to bring us people if we won't take the time to do what He has told us to do. Brethren, we need to get on the ball. We need to repent. We need to say, He's absolutely right. The Bible tells us this. We've got no excuses. We had a couple in our church for several years that knew this, and even though they were bogged down with a lot of problems in their family, they still took time to witness from time to time, but they always said, "We've got to do more for the Lord. We've got to do more." And finally they did. Of course, you know I'm talking about Stacy and Jolie and Falou. For years they wanted to do more, and they still took time to evangelize. But as they faced retirement, they said, "Let's look back. What have we really done to serve the Lord all this time? So little." They said, "It's still not too late." So they dedicated themselves. They said, "We want to serve the Lord with what time we got left." And now, praise the Lord, they're working with Wycliffe Bible translators and witnessing and praying and sharing the gospel, trying to make up for lost time, as it were. Brethren, it's not too late for us to get on the ball. It's never too late to do what ought to be done. This needs to hit us. I hope that I've tried somehow to hit you with the absolute imperative of this. We've just got to do it. If not us, who? and we need to see this has just got to be done. And every excuse we give and every wasted moment is pitiful. Some of you remember that movie a few years ago, Schindler's List. Interesting movie based upon a true story. And Oscar Schindler was a member of the Nazi Party, kind of in name only, but he was a wealthy businessman. And then during World War II, he didn't care about the Jews, but then gradually began to hit him. They're killing Jews by the thousands. And he had friends of his arrested and said, something's got to be done about this. But he knew if he protested, he'd be executed. So he figured a way, as it were, to hire Jews to work in his factories, and the Nazis wouldn't drag them away and gas them. And then he found ways to even bribe Nazis with his money, and he did this to save lives. And guess what? Toward the end of the war, the Jews whose lives were saved said, thank you. Thank you, Mr. Schindler. You saved our lives. You remember that last scene? He fell down on the train track just weeping and said, why didn't I do more? Why didn't I do more? He looked at his car and says, that car could have bought 100 Jews. This ring could have bought 10 Jews. And he's weeping. Why didn't I do more? Now, brethren, I'm not saying that money buys souls. But we need to have that same awareness. Why am I not doing more? Why am I wasting time and energy and resources when human souls are at stake? May the Lord hit us with this and drive us out and forgive us our laziness and disobedience. Now, before I close, I want to say something to one group of people that are listening that this applies to only in an indirect way. Those that are not believers. God calls upon every believer to share the gospel, but he doesn't call upon unbelievers. Believers are not told to share the gospel. They're commanded to believe the gospel. And you have to first be saved before you can tell anybody else the gospel. So think about what we've said today about the utter importance of this, because your life is at stake. Your eternity, the hell we discussed earlier, the wrath of God you are facing. That's why we plead for you and we pray for you. Turn to Christ. Come and receive his love. Be saved. God says back in the book of Ezekiel, that same chapter I quote, he says, why will you die? He pleads with you. He says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He pleads with you. And as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians, again, he says, we plead with you on God's behalf. Be reconciled to God. So we believers have an awesome responsibility. But you unbelievers also have that great responsibility. Believe and be saved. What's the ultimate reason we are sent into the world to preach the gospel? It's the same ultimate reason that Jesus was sent. The glory of God. Disobedience does not give him the glory, but when we obey him and when we share the gospel in this, that's an act of worship. And God is glorified. Even if nobody believes, God is still glorified that we are doing it. So, brethren, Jesus said, I have sent them. What's our responsibility? Let's go. Let's do it. There's still time. Let's do it, brethren. And may God help you to do so. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? You have commanded us, and we have disobeyed you frequently and flagrantly. Forgive us. We know we've got blood on our hands. People that we did not witness to, that we could have, died, lost. Forgive us for wasting time and for insulting you with our excuses. Forgive us, Father, and use us. We are not worthy. But, Father, put a fire in us. Put your love in us that will want to share your love with others because we love them with the love of Christ. And, Father, drive us out. Give us a vision of hell so that we would have no rest as long as there are still sinners on their way to hell. Drive us out, Father. Help us to have the attitude Jesus had when he came to earth and sends us out into the world. Help us to be like Jesus. And as we come to the Lord's table, Lord, do business with us. Help us to repent. Help us to pledge ourselves to obey you in this area out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.